Amen. I'd like to invite you now, if you have your Bibles with you there still, to turn back to Titus chapter 2. In this little epistle written by Paul to Titus, which contains three chapters, and we are in this morning our third message, which is in Titus chapter 2, and we'll be concentrating on verses 6 through to the end of the chapter. Last week we looked at the first five verses, if you're visiting us, but we're going to pick up again Paul's words to Titus, the pastor of that congregation. In the chapter 2, and we looked at last week, that Paul in this chapter is giving instructions to various groups within the church, various specific groups, and he so far has spoken specifically to older men, which we dealt with last week, older women, and younger women last week. And that is, if you were here and you were wondering what's going on, what Paul describes in Titus could be summarized as not only the big idea for Gympie Baptist Church going forward, but the big idea for older men. If you had to get a mission statement and you were searching the scriptures, this is what Paul says the big idea or the mission statement or the focus should be for older men, older women, and younger women. So we don't have to really sit around scratching our head going, where do we look? Because God has already spoken clearly in his word. And as we return to the book of Titus this morning, we are going to be focusing on the remaining three groups of people which he deals with. And you may have already seen what they are, but he begins by addressing younger men. And let me just say younger men for convenience. We're going to say this morning, younger men, 40 and under. Okay, younger men. Now, there are some young men in their mid-60s who are behaving like they are young men, and there are some young men in their early 20s behaving like older men. And forgive me, younger men, if you're, kind of forgive me, just listen to God's word. I don't mind if you forgive me or not, really, because what's really important is that you hear God's word. But there is a trend for younger men to be maturing later in life, to be maturing later, and there's a whole bunch of reasons for that, but we want younger men to hear this. So we're talking about anyone who's a young man, so I might say to Harry, when I see Harry, how are you going, young man? But I also might say that to a man who's 35, not trying to pull him down, but given that in a year or so I'll be 50, I think I can do that, can't I? Well, let's hope so. So younger men, he's talking to younger men. Then Paul addresses Titus himself as a pastor, and then he talks to slaves. And so let's turn to younger men, and we are going to spend a lot of time on this self-controlled for younger men. So the younger men, in verse 6, if you have your Bibles open, Paul writes to Titus, likewise, in a similar fashion after speaking to the younger woman, likewise, Titus, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, if you followed the passage, that's all he says to younger men. Well, isn't that great, young men? Your little bit is that much. But you'll notice the first word is urge. Urge. It's not suggest. It's not even encourage or guide. But he says urge. This is the power verse. This is the emphasis. Urge. Impress upon younger men to be self-controlled. In fact, self-control is something that is not just specific to young men, but it's specific to God's people in general. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say about self-control for all ages. So if you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, if Tony's going to speak for 20 minutes on young men, I can just tune out. No, the Bible speaks about being self-controlled for all God's people. So if you're taking notes, I want to give you some verses. I want our minds to do some kind of biblical theology this morning and see what God's word says across the board. So let me draw your attention to, you can write this down, I'll read it out to you, Galatians 5:23. And here the self-control is the climactic characteristic of the behavior of a Christian. Let me say that again. Self-control is the climactic characteristic of a behavior of the Christian. Let me read to you what Galatians 5:23 says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And you might say, well, what happened to love? Well, love is the first one. But love without self-control devolves into another word that starts with L. Can anyone guess what that would be? Lust. That's correct. Self-control is a climactic description of the Christian or the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, Paul encourages Timothy by saying that God has given all those that are his a spirit of power, of love, and of self-control. And some translations say self-discipline. In fact, when you go through a number of these verses, there is love and then there is self-control. And these go together, love and self-control. And God describes that he's given this to all of his people, a spirit of power, of love, and of self-control. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, self-control is something which is to be continually increased and added to the believer's life in an increasing measure. So as you grow day by day, year by year, older by older, self-control should be something that is, aspects of control in your life should be increasing. You should be going from one degree of glory to the next. You should be able to look back after a considerable amount of time and going, that sin there does not plague me or tempt me the way that it once did, because you're increasing. Let me read the verse to you. Peter writes, make every effort, there's the power, every effort, there's the focus, to add to your faith goodness, and with goodness knowledge, and with knowledge self-control. We can have knowledge, we can share our knowledge, but without self-control, knowledge just puffs up. And knowledge can do a lot of damage in the hands of those who are not self-controlled. Is that not true? So self-control is something which we should really aim for and make a big effort to increase in our lives. 1 Peter 4, 7. Self-control is something which is to be exercised by Christians continually because of two reasons in 1 Peter 4, 7. The first reason is this. Let me read the verse to you. Because the end of all things is at hand. Well, I'm sure many of you, like myself, watch the news and see various things going on in our world and wonder on just about every area that we consider, whether it be politics, world governance, ethics, you name whatever we're thinking about, whatever enterprise, we would have to conclude that the end of all things is near. And I don't mean it's going to wind up tomorrow, but certainly we're living in the last days. And I know that's true and biblical because Jesus says we were, and the New Testament says we were when they wrote. So how much more so now? And because of that increased chaos and ungodliness, what kind of quality should we be pushing towards? Power? Dominance? What they call dominion theology? We will lead the charge, the church. The focus that Peter says is self-control. When everyone else is out of control, the Christian man and woman, the Christian home, will be self-controlled under God's word, not tossed around by every wind of doctrine, not buying into the ways and pleasures of the world to keep up with the Joneses, but under God's word, disciplining themselves to be self-controlled, because that is the mark of the believer. And he says in 1 Peter 4, 7, let me read it, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. Oh boy, doesn't this make you think of what's going on in America right now? But also for the sake of your prayers. Our lack of self-control hinders our prayers. Hinders our prayers. It hinders the way that we pray and the things that we hope for. And it also doesn't drive us towards prayer, because when we feel that we're in control, who are we not turning to? We're not turning to God if we feel that we're in control. But we yield to God's word. When things are out of control and the end of all things is near, we need to be self-controlled and we need to be praying and going to God, the one who is in control. You may find it also interesting to learn that self-control comes up in a part of Paul's evangelistic explanation of the gospel when he shares with Felix, the governor, in Acts chapter 24. I threw this one in because I found it was interesting that self-control came up here too. Let me read to you Acts 24, verse 25. You can follow this up later if you want and find out more about it. But the word of God reads, "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.'" But just notice there the things that Paul focused on when he shared with an unbeliever were these things: faith in Christ, righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Now, I don't know how he discoursed on self-control. I could throw out a few suggestions, but for the sake of time, I won't. But he spoke about self-control in his evangelistic endeavor. Maybe the lack of self-control. Maybe the fact that Felix, he spoke about righteousness and the ineffectiveness of self-control, that sometimes we yield to things that we want to do and other times we just give full vent to them, and therefore God's coming judgment, and we need someone else to save us from our sin, and that's Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the way I explain self-control to the unbeliever. But who knows? But there it is, right there in your word. In contrast to a spirit of self-control, Paul warns Timothy in his second letter, in 2 Timothy 3:3, that this is a description of those who live in the last days who don't know Christ. Verse 3, they were heartless, they're heartless, they're unappeasable, they're slanderous, and without self-control. That is the non-Christian. So it's not surprising then, in contrast to non-Christian leadership, Christian leaders are particularly those who are appointed as overseers in the church, according to 1 Timothy, are described to be above reproach, the husband of but one wife. There's showing some self-control right there. Sober-minded, and what's the next phrase? Self-controlled. Self-controlled is one of the key requirements for those serving as overseers in church leadership. And self-control is one of those characteristics which Paul here in each of these six groups reiterates to all of these groups that he's speaking to in one way or another. So let us ask the question now, having described something of the emphasis of self-control with all believers, let us ask the question, what does the Bible say particularly or specifically to young men? And if you're 41 or 42 or 142, this applies to you as well. Because as we saw when we dealt with old men, self-control was also something given for them. But let me direct your attention to Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. And this deals specifically with the young man. And if you have young men or sons or grandchildren, this is a passage that you could work through at length with them as you seek to disciple them or encourage them. Something we possibly could pick up, the youth leaders could pick up and deal with young men. So, Psalm 119, verse 9. I'll give you a second to get there. And the psalmist raises the question and the idea like this, asking, how can a young man keep his way pure? Verse 9, by guarding it according to your word. There he answers his own question. With my whole heart I seek you, verse 10. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And we'll stop there. Self-control starts with your responsibility, young man, to God and living according to his words and his commands. I'm going to freelance here a little bit because the reality is, young man, you cannot live or young men on your parents' faith. And there comes a time when young men, and please, I keep thinking of middle-aged men here as well, that we need to take responsibility for our own walks. No one's going to do it for you. You have to be responsible. This is a young man asking the question, how can I keep my way pure? And by hiding your word in my heart and giving myself to your word. Self-control comes with seeking to do God's will. Verse 10. Have a look at verse 10 with me. With my whole heart I seek you. With my whole heart I seek you. I wonder how many men that would be descriptive of. I know lots of young men, there are many things you can seek in this world. There are many things that are offered to you which are a lot of fun and enjoyable. But I wonder if seeking God and seeking to keep God's word is up there at the top of the list. Now, I'm just asking you that question. Do you have the same passion to get out and kick the soccer ball as you do for turning to God's word? To memorizing scripture, not just because that's what you're supposed to do as a good Christian, but because you've found the word of life as you've spent time with God, that this is something that is meaningful to you. So it's a question. With my whole heart I seek you. And then the young man continues, with prayerful dependence to do this. Verse 10, look at verse 10. Here is a prayer from the young man. Let me not wander from your commandments. That's a prayer. It's a prayer of self-awareness. A young man who knows that he cannot keep God's words by himself, his commands. No amount of self-determination will be enough. He goes to God in order to fulfill what God has for him. But the psalmist returns to God's word for help in his prayer. Verse 11. Drop your eyes down at verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. If you want to fight sin, young man, store God's word up in your heart. That the Spirit of God might quicken that word. Meditate on that word over and over. Write that word down all over your school textbooks. When you're reading God's word and a verse jumps out at you, write it down. Write it down a couple of times. Say it over and over as you're putting your bag on and you're going to school waiting for the bell. Say it over and over. Share it with your teachers. Share it with your parents. Share it with your friends. Store the word of God up in your heart that you might not sin against him. This theme comes up again for the young man in verses 15 and 16, so I'll read it to you. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. See, friends, it's very important what we store up and what we think about during our day, because it feeds us. It either feeds godliness and our godly relationships that we're seeking to build, or what we think about undermines it. Undermines it. It colours our relationships, what we think about. If we're thinking about the movies that we've seen recently, or we think about or the things that we've seen on our devices that we spend so much time on these days, and if we're going over and over those things and playing that video in our mind, that's what's shaping us. That's what's going to come out of our heart. What about the songs that we listen to that keep going through our minds? Songs are a powerful medium, not only for young people, but for anyone who loves music. And what are those messages? What kind of messages are they sending to us? Well, this week I thought I better get hip and cool and get with it. So I Googled Spotify and I Googled iTunes to see what were the top songs that people are listening to. And Ed Sheeran's name came up twice on iTunes and Spotify. And one of the songs, that number one, is Shape of You. Now, I don't know if you know that. I'm kind of hoping that it connects with you, but I'm hoping in some ways that you don't know the song, but that's okay if you do. Let me read to you a few of the verses of the song. I can't read all the verses of the number one song, which people are listening to because they're too too suggestive. But listen to these. Number one, Ed Sheeran, Shape of You. The club isn't the best place to find a lover, so the bar is where I go. Okay, you're going to be singing that on the way to school tomorrow. You got problems. Me and my friends at the table doing shots, drinking fast, and then we talk slow. Second stanza. Girl, you know I want your love. I'm in love with the shape of you. I'm in love with your body. Oh, I, oh, I, oh, I, oh, I. And there's some other lines that I won't read out about being a magnet and what he wants her to do with her body with him. But friends, this is no different, young men, than what your parents listen to in many ways. And I must admit, I must be getting old, because my mind went to Cat Stevens' song. Cat Stevens, the father and son, where the father is supposedly saying in song to the son, it's not time to make a change. Just relax. Take it easy. You're still young. That's your fault. There's so much you have to know. Find a girl. Settle down. And if you want, marry. Now, that's not the kind of advice we want to be going through our minds. Find a girl. Settle down. And if you want, get married. No wonder we've got the situation in our culture that we've got. Playing that through our mind over and over. And I'm talking to Christians and non-Christians, because we enjoy the melody. The song goes in and if we're not thinking about the lyrics, then we're not taking every thought captive. He goes on to write, find a girl, settle down, if you want, you can marry. Look at me. I am old, but I'm happy. This is the old man. Because happiness ultimately, isn't it, friends, is the number one thing. Well, that's what we keep being told. That's why we don't like pushback. He goes on to say, it's not all bad advice, because he goes on to sing, I was once like you are now, and I know that it's not easy. Well, that's true, it's not easy growing up. It's not helped by thinking worldly thoughts either. He says, to be calm when you've found something's going on. But take your time. Think a lot. Now, that's a good advice. Think a lot. Why? Think of everything you've got. Okay, so I've got quite a lot. For you will still be here tomorrow, but your dreams may not. Mixed wisdom. And you'll get that. Young man, seek to listen to God's commands. Store them up. And where does God's commands hit the road? Well, if I had to say one thing, I'd say this about young men and young women, is listen to your godly parents. Self-control means that when a sibling annoys you or takes something from you, it's as basic as not responding in anger. It's as basic as doing what your parents have said, because they are your parents, especially Christian parents. This is what it looks like in the home. When you go to school, you're going to be told all through your life things that you don't like. You may as well get used to it. We cannot change people the way that they behave to us, but we can take control of our response to them. There's a lot more I'd like to say about self-control. We had a sad situation. Many of you will be familiar with the name Jimmy Gaga Solos. Gaga Solos. The young man who got in his car in Bourke Street in Melbourne and ran over all those people and killed four. What he lacked, among other things, was self-control. It's reported that he said to his mother, I believe, as I was reading, that he says, I hate all those gays and lesbians and poofs, and I'm going to get in my car and go and kill them. It doesn't sound like a man who's developed self-control. Self-control affects everybody in the world that we live in. So young men, you get one line that's the longest part of this message. Develop self-control. And in a sense, it's the pastor who's to say these things to you, but it's also your parents and your teachers Because if they love you, they will impress upon you to show self-control. Because it's not your degrees or lack of degrees or lack of education or lack of finance or lack of upbringing that will cause your marriage to fall or relationships to fall or for you not to be found walking with Jesus in 5 or 10 and 20 years. It is your lack of self-control. But not only is Paul interested in the young men, because these young men will be taking up positions in the church and in their local churches in years to come, and so he wants to see that these are men who learn self-control from an early age, but he's also concerned, and this brings us to our second group of people, which is he wants Titus himself to be a good example, because Titus himself would fall perhaps into this category of being a young man. And we pick this up in verse 7. As we move to our second area, Paul instructs Titus with these words: show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Titus is to model what Titus is to teach to young men. To do his best to practice what he preaches. Titus is not just to be a man who gives lessons from the Bible. He is first to live the Bible and apply its truth in his own life. And this applies to anyone who has a responsibility over a young man or a young woman. This applies to teachers, principals, it applies to parents, it applies to grandparents, anyone who is in a leadership role. But the pastor here has to keep a close watch on his life and his teaching constantly. The pastor needs to remember that before he is a shepherd of others, he is first and foremost a sheep himself. You're thinking, oh, this is a great, this Tony gets to beat up on himself for once. But it's not beating up, it's what God's word says. And anyone who wants to live the Christian life should be excited about this verse and about this command and this instruction. The pastor is not to think of himself as a professional Christian, as if mere knowledge and skill as a pastor and to present the truth somehow makes him exempt from godly living. Or simply because he's stated God's word and shared God's word that somehow that he's actually lived it and done it. That's not true. Charles Spurgeon tells of a pastor who preached so well and lived so badly that when he was in the pulpit, everyone said that man should never come out of the pulpit again. But they also said when he was out of the pulpit that he lived so badly that he should never enter it again. Now that's an extreme case. And no pastor, whomever he is going to be perfect. And if there ever was a perfect pastor, the sign would not be that everybody agrees with him or everybody likes him. No, the sign would be the exact opposite. The sign would be that that pastor actually, at points, polarizes people and upsets people. If you ever had a perfect pastor, that's what he would do. Reason? Because in our imperfectness, we don't make a perfect assessment on what is perfect. Second reason, there was a perfect shepherd. There was a perfect shepherd. And they crucified him because they didn't like what he said. So the pastor is to show integrity and dignity in his teaching that Titus says, and his test to Titus is to be sound. That is true, and what he says needs to be serious. In other words, the content and the manner in which the pastor teaches are both important, and especially to younger men who shall one day become older men and who will no doubt take up important roles in their local churches. That's why it's important to, as soon as the children are old enough to come in here, that they sit here. I remember when I was converted, and there was it must have been a season where God poured out a spirit, but I remember when I was 20 and There were so many young men in our youth group who were so zealous for the things of God. We didn't have a Christian school. We were just sharing the gospel, talking about Jesus. And the people that God saved, was very shortly after that, people going, I want to share Jesus. I think God's calling me to the mission field. You know, you guys, when they're like 16, like the disciples' age when Jesus called them, I counted back, and I think I've shared this a number of times. I counted back. I used to have a flat before I got saved. I bought a house, and when I got saved, I brought a lot of the guys in to live with me, and then they'd eventually get married, you know, early 20s. I think I counted like 12 of the guys that flatted with me out of about 20 went on to become pastors and they're pastoring today. Not because of me, but what it just shows you that when they got saved, they really wanted to serve Jesus. They really wanted to serve God. They had a passion for the things of God. And they were going up, they were at every Bible study, they're evangelizing down the street, they're at youth group. And that might seem a little unusual, and I do say that was a little unusual, but it's not only a little bit unusual when you look around at the state of the churches today. That is bizarre. That is bizarre to find young men and women of God who are passionate and are not just thinking about their degrees and that, but what can I do with Jesus with this study? I'm going to be educated for the glory of God. How am I going to use what God's given me to bring His glory and to share the gospel wherever it is? I wonder if it was something to do with what was going on in the home and the passion and the joy that God had put in the parents that stirred them up. What were the parents loving and aiming for in their lives that molded these young men and women? It's just a question. And so he talks and instructs Titus to show soundness of speech. And the reason he gives here is, you can see it in the Word of God there, is to show, and Paul says, to show and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opportunity, that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. This is the reason that Paul gives to Titus. The specific reason is that Titus is to model in his teaching soundness of speech, and he's to live it, and so that anyone who attacks his ministry has nothing substantial to say. Now, that doesn't mean that from time to time people won't say anything bad against Titus. He's a pastor. Of course that's going to happen. But that when they do, that they will have no basis or no grounds for doing so. And that they will result, it will be a result that they will be shamed because of their quick accusation against this man. Because Titus himself is teaching from the Bible and seeking to live that out. Now we need to say something about this because it's here in our passage. Now I know that pastors pip people off from time to time. We're actually commanded to do that. The Bible says stir one another up, to warn the idle, to rebuke at times. But partly it comes because we're human. It comes as a result of sinful hearts. It comes as a result of working with others who have sinful hearts. It comes as a result of working in a culture that thinks everything there is to serve them personally and their wants. And it comes, in my general experience, that most pastors, although are doing their best to love God and keep His commandments, are just struggling along with the rest of us. But most of them, and even the ones that I really disagree with theologically, and there is a few, even these ones, most of them, I believe, are genuine godly men doing their best to serve God. I say that to pastors. When I was younger, this is a history lesson, and you're zealous, and you go to Bible college for a few years, and you do this, and you do that, and you start to get some convictions and ideas about things, it's like you want to move everybody to your particular view of this, this, and this, and this. And any other pastor or any other practice you see, you can be very, very critical because you've got all the answers because you're a young man with knowledge. But as you go on and you're in the ministry for some time, and I said this recently to some friends of mine, I said, if someone's been pastoring for more than 6 months, I just want to go up and shake your hand and go, God bless you, brother. You deserve a medal. I don't care where you're serving. Well done, good and faithful servant. And my friendships with pastors is all over the map. People that I visited a church, I don't know if I mentioned this back in New Zealand a few months ago, and if you saw me in that church, you'd wonder whether I was a Christian. They worship so differently than us. But that guy flattered with me. He's a pastor of a COC church. And it was like walking into a disco or a nightclub. But he loves Jesus. He came up to me, gave me a big hug, and we reminisced. And I said, looks like God's got you in the place where you're best to serve. I said, it's totally different than my context, but praise God, mate. And he started to share some struggles that he's been through and stuff. I said, look, it's across the board wherever you go. But most pastors, friends, and forgive me if you don't like the word, they're not idiots. They're not idiots. They've sacrificed, and they sacrifice over and over to serve God's people. They're not in it for the money. Most of them, they're not in it for the gold. They're not in it for the glory. They're there because God called them. And so Titus has to be responsible for sharing God's word that so that people would be ashamed when they come and attack their pastor. And friends, this happens. I've seen it over and over when people come out really strong against their pastor, and in time they settle down, and like hearing the word of God, they become ashamed of what they've said. They become ashamed, and you think, well, you feel bad because these people are ashamed, like here, they're ashamed that they really don't have anything substantial to say against this person. And so what's the role then? The pastor over time is to kind of continue to shepherd for them and help them build them. But you know what? Sometimes being ashamed is a good thing. Because it can bring us to our senses. It can humble us if we've gone too fast and too hard with our self-righteousness. It's a good thing to be ashamed sometimes. To silence the fool according to his folly. It's a good thing. And the good thing is that God's people can come back from that. They can come back with that with a deeper sense of humility, a deeper sense of unity, deeper sense of grace in their own lives. Because we're not here to shoot each other. We're here to grow in our godly relationships and to care for one another. But we're just about finished. I have a few other stories, but I'm going to leave them for time. Because we need to get to the last one, which really includes us all, where Paul addresses slaves. Where Paul addresses slaves. And we don't really have slaves in Australia so much, although some young people think their parents treat them like slaves, but that's not really the case. I'm not a slave. What did your last slave die of? Answer from a dad is what? What did your last slave die of? Overwork. Well, what my dad said to me is, when I said, what did your last slave die of? Well, first I had to duck because I knew his hand was coming. The second thing was he'd say, from not doing as I was told. It's a good answer. So he addresses slaves in verse 9. Let me just say a couple of things about slaves and we'll deal with this quickly. You'll notice that New Testament idea of slaves is not condoning of slaves, but rather responding to a historical context in which they were. In fact, the New Testament encourages slaves to gain their freedom if they can, but if not, they are to serve Jesus as slaves in an honouring way. Thirdly, I'd like to say about slaves or bond servants that the idea in this context was not something like we might imagine in American context 100 years ago, but being a bond servant actually, in most cases, provided some security of income and some health and some protection for families who may not have had work. And so it's not, you're not to think of it like African-American slavery in the US. Having said that, let's think about slaves or bond servants in terms of employment. And the bigger point here is that if one is to build a godly relationship with those whom they serve in a committed employment context. So let me just read this to you quickly and we'll look at this. Verse 9, bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. I want you to apply that to your context. They are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative. Let's just pause there for a moment. Employees are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative. I wonder how many of us conduct ourselves in this way when we go back to our work this week, or if you've been back at work, that you're submissive to your employees in everything, that you're seeking to do well with those who pay your wages, that you're not argumentative, that you, when they give you instructions to do things, you're like, thank you. You might not, oh, I've got a better way of doing that, and I'm not going to do that. Are you the kind of person at breaks or whatever you get that you're there and you're just complaining about the management, seeking to pull it down, thinking, well, you could do better if they only did this, or they're inconsistent, argumentative, going to them and always being a pain in the neck? I know bosses who have employees like that, and they see them coming, or there's a message from their secretary saying, or so-and-so is trying to contact you or whatever, and they just go, oh, not Mr. So-and-so. And they might avoid them, and you find that people are avoiding them because they're just prickly and annoying, and they've never got anything nice to say. That's not the character of a Christian. They're told in verse 10 not to be pilfering. That is, they're not meant to be stealing or taking pens or stationery or time, turning up late, leaving early, just milking the system for all they can get, doing other jobs during work time that really is personal stuff. They're not to be pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God. I was thinking about this in the context of some of our places that we work, and there's a lot of talk about being excellent at everything. I have nothing against aiming to be excellent. We want to do our best. But when we're calling others to do their best, and we're not doing our best, but showing ourselves to be taking shortcuts in various areas, it kind of smells a bit off, doesn't it? It seems a little bit hypocritical if we're saying to everyone, this is the standard, but you're my buddy, it's okay, we can fudge on this a little bit because we know each other, we're Christians, right? Wrong. People see that kind of stuff. And that's the very reason he says that we shouldn't do those things, so that others who see us may adorn the doctrine of God, not go, oh, I'm not ever getting a Christian to work for me because they're slack. Have you ever heard that before? Never get a Christian to do a Christian contractor? Let's hope that's as far as it goes. Because the world is watching, and they've got great antennas to work out who's the phony, says one thing and does something else. If we're going to keep a standard of excellence, let's do it and keep it for ourselves first and foremost. This does more harm than good. Friends, if we put our energies into walking close with the Lord and being careful and not trying to show off and be everything to everybody else, not overselling what we're offering, in some ways underselling and over-delivering, is such a refreshing concept. It's a refreshing concept to undersell and over-deliver. Do you know what I mean by that? I think that's what we've received in the gospel. No words could explain what we've received, and yet we've received an abundance. And that's winsome and that's attractive. And so as we go back, some of us into teachers, let me challenge teachers. And I know there's a lot of responsibilities on teachers. But let us seek to live up to that which we've already professed. In fact, this is unburdening you before you start. You don't have to be everything. Just be faithful in the simple things, the things of eternal value. Because there's something very wonderful and refreshing about a man and woman of God who really has a genuine relationship with God. That's modeling. That's modeling. We need more modeling. Less information and more modeling of the information that we already have. No, that's my opinion. I think it's borne out here in the scripture. To live self-controlled and godly lives. So let us pray and then we'll celebrate around the table this morning. We'll finish there. I want you to think, as I've been speaking, I know the Holy Spirit speaks and there may be something that He's deposited in your heart. Maybe you're not wanting to receive that because it's kind of a little challenging. Maybe you do want to receive it because it's been something you've been wrestling through and God's answered that prayer this morning, because I know God speaks. You speak through a donkey, you can speak through me. So that word, I'm going to pray now, and I want you to think about that word and ask God to bring that word to bear in your life and the relationships that you live for His glory. So let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You that it causes us to think soberly about our lives, that what we do here is important and what we live out there as we leave is eternally important as well. We thank You that we're amongst brothers and sisters here and that in their workplaces many of them do live godly lives and exemplary lives, and that's why a number of people have come to worship with us, because their example has been good and godly. And people have adorned the doctrine of God because of the way that so many gathered here have conducted their lives in the workplace. And we praise You for that. And we ask God that that would continue to increase. Not because we want to be the biggest church in town, heaven forbid that. We want to be serving You and bringing glory to Your name so that others would see the Lord Jesus Christ live through us. Father, for those words that You've pricked in our hearts where we need to give due attention, give us the power and desire to do Your will. Father, we cannot do it by mere self-determination, but only through the power of Your Spirit and by Your word living in our hearts. And by Your grace continuing in our lives. So we surrender to You, asking that You would empower us as Your people. We know You can do this, Father, because You've commanded us to live this way. We thank You for these things now. In Your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. So as we come to the table of communion, we remember that what Jesus has done for us so that we might live as trophies of grace. We want to remember that